I don't know if you noticed when you drove in, but our landscape beds look a lot more beautiful, don't they? Those who were part of Workday yesterday helped do that and a lot of other projects. It was a beautiful illustration of the body of Christ coming together to serve the body of Christ, to serve Christ himself, and, you know, to really take care of this facility, which is a blessing to us, because not every church body has a tool like this, and so what a wonderful thing to be stewards of. And so I just want to encourage you that, you know, we're not a professional church in the sense that we hire for every need. We're looking to the body to meet those things. And maybe this summer you have the gift of mowing. And if you'd like to be a part of that, we will teach you how to use our zero-turn mower and to keep our grass cut and green this summer. But again, it was a wonderful time just to come together as the body of Christ and to rub shoulders together and serve the Lord together. So let me ask you a question. If you believe in Jesus, why do you follow him? Why do you follow him? Is it because you're convinced that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, and that all of life is found in him and you need to put your faith in him because that's what God is offering? Or is it because he can bless you and help you in some of life's challenges? Is it because you know that he is God in the flesh? And his very words, as we sang earlier, are God's words that speak life into us, which are for our good and our blessing. But he wants us to follow him and obey him. Or is it because, well, you know, Jesus does really cool things like miracles every once in a while. And, you know, if I'm in a pinch, I can call on him to help me out, to hook me up. There's a difference between seeking Jesus as Savior and loving him and following him and even seeking signs just for what he can do for us in our own selfish ends. And that's kind of where we're going to be going today in today's passage. We'll be at the end of John chapter 4. And so if you want to open your Bibles there, that's where we're going to be going. But Jesus has been doing some traveling. He's been down in Jerusalem. And he's going to go through Samaria. And then he's going to go home to his home region in Galilee. And here's how I want you to think about this just geographically, even if you don't have a map in your head, okay? Galilee is up in the north. And in between, there's a region called Samaria, where the Samaritans live. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And down below, a little farther, is Judea, where Jerusalem is, where the temple is, where most of the, I would say, it's kind of where the people that are hooked up to proper Judaism live. That doesn't mean the people from Galilee don't seek to follow the Lord, but, you know, if that's what we're talking about, that's the neighborhood to live in, I guess, if you will, if you're trying to follow God, or at least be a well-heeled Jew. So that's what we're talking about today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll kind of get into this a little bit more. Lord Jesus, you are a firm foundation, and help us to build our lives upon you, our true rock. And we know that you are faithful through what are storms or what are good times. And Lord, we know that we can call on you. Would you open the eyes of our hearts to what you have to show to us in this word as you were making your identity known to those around you and what you're trying to make known to us today. So use this time as we seek your word to open the eyes of our hearts that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord Jesus, I ask this in your name. Amen. So again, we're continuing in this Come and See series through the Gospel of John. And last week, We're actually at the end of chapter 3 of John. And we saw that the disciples of John the Baptist were concerned that their rabbi was kind of ending up playing second fiddle here. You know, Jesus has started becoming more popular. He started to, you know, gain more traction. And even Jesus was just baptizing now. In truth, it's actually his disciples who are baptizing, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4. But this is John's mojo. I mean, this is what John does. He's John the Baptist, right? He's kind of stealing a page, it seems like, out of John's toolbox. But John, praise God, he knows who he is. He knows that he's not the Christ. He knows he's not the Messiah. And he knows who Jesus is. He knows that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is God's sent one. He is the Messiah. And all of John's purpose is to point to Jesus. That's his job. And so in humility, he tells his disciples, look, guys, verse 30 of chapter 3, he must become greater and I must become less, which is, you know, godly. But it's rare because, especially in our world, we like to point to ourselves, don't we? So again, Jesus had started his public ministry. He had gone up to Galilee, up in the north, into a town called Cana. We read about this. He did a miracle of turning water into wine. And his disciples started to believe in him. And this is where we're going to have a compare and contrast about where Jesus is going. Because he'd been down in Jerusalem. And he had done some shocking things like cleansing the temple. And what people were looking for were signs which Jesus would do to verify the truth of his ministry, right? In fact, when he did this, even though he pointed out that these guys were using a space that was meant for Gentile worship and causing a distraction as they were selling animals, you know, this was the truth of it. They asked him, well, what sign do you do to prove that you have the authority to do this? And in the same chapter, they say to him, it says this, at the Passover festival, many people saw signs that he was performing and believed in his name. But listen to this. This is in chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You see, Jesus knew what was in the hearts of the people, even as they were seeing these signs and responding to him, because they were responding to him for their own selfish ends. Oh, when the Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen. We're going to kick these dirty Romans out of here, and we're going to set up camp. And there are times Jesus even pulled back because he knew the crowd would try and use him for their own ends. So Jesus is now heading back. He's going to head back to Galilee, out of Judea. But he takes a detour through a region called Samaria. Okay? And this is where it gets interesting. It's interesting because there's animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It really would be like a Jewish man going into Gaza today. There's an animosity. But Jesus goes there because the Father is sending him. And what's surprising is the fruit that comes forth in this territory where there's animosity, where there's hostility. Jesus engages this woman at the well in the middle of the afternoon, who had a lot of failed marriages. She's a Samaritan woman. And she finds out, even in spite of that background, that the God of the universe is seeking her as a true worshiper. She finds out that she is standing right in front of God's Messiah. And you can read that in chapter 4, verse 26. This is where Jesus plainly says, I'm the guy, I'm the Messiah. And he does it to this Samaritan woman. He tells her plainly. And so it's an interesting story. I'm not going to cover it today so much because I've already preached about it way back in January 28th, where I talked about how God is seeking us to worship him in spirit and in truth. But basically what happens is she goes back to the town and tells everybody about this Jesus guy that she met, and they all come out. And what happens is revival breaks out as he shares the gospel with them. And this is what it says in verse 42, after Jesus has been there 2 days. They said to the woman, "No longer do we believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man, listen, really is the Savior of the world. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a man of God. We know that this man is the Savior of the world." Wow! That's pretty amazing. That's a pretty amazing heart change for a hostile crowd. This man is the Savior of the world. And Jesus had not really done any miracles except reveal to the woman that he knew that she had had 5 marriages before and that the man she was with was not her husband. That was the only miracle he did. Otherwise, it was just preaching the kingdom of God and the coming of God's Messiah. They responded to Jesus' word. And so now he's going back up to Galilee, and in contrast, the people are looking for signs. They're looking for signs, and this is where we pick things up. This is where we pick things up, because there's a deficiency in the faith of many in the Jewish people, and maybe there's some in us, where we're looking to approach Jesus again to ask him to meet our needs and provide signs rather than responding to the Messiah for who he is. And so here's what happens. Jesus is returning to a group of people who have this attitude after experiencing what he did in Samaria. And in verse 44, this is what it says. Jesus himself pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his country. So right away, the stage is set for, oh man, something bad's going to happen as he goes back to Galilee. Like, they're going to reject Jesus or something's going to happen. And it does happen a little bit later, but not initially. And this is what's strange here. Verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, listen to this, the Galileans welcomed him. What? Okay, this isn't so bad. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. So these guys were, dude, were you in Jerusalem when Jesus did that? That was so cool. And now he's here. The miracle worker is here. That is awesome. Hey, let's roll out the welcome wagon for him. Maybe he'll do some more. Maybe we'll see some more of this stuff. That's what they were looking for. That's what their hopes were of seeing. So Jesus, again, makes his way up to Cana, where he had done his first miracle. And he's aware of this. He's aware of this heart attitude. And he's ready to call it out. So this is where it all hits the fan. Verse 46, second half of verse 46. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Now, when it says that this man was a royal official, that doesn't mean he was in the line of David. What that means is he worked for King Herod, who was the tetrarch in Galilee. He was a man who worked for a guy who was a bit of a scoundrel. I mean, this is the guy who will eventually chop off John the Baptist's head, right? Herod, while he was trying to proclaim that he had faith in God, he was a charlatan. He was political, and he would do whatever was expedient. And sometimes when you work for somebody like that, that stuff kind of falls on you, right? So he doesn't have, you work for Herod? Really? Okay. This is what's going on. But this man is human too, right? He has a son. He has a son who's sick and who's close to death, and he's probably used all of his options to try and get him well. He's 25 miles away, so he seeks out this holy man, this miracle worker. Maybe he can do something. Maybe I can persuade him to come with me 25 miles east to Capernaum on the shores of Galilee to help heal him. Because that's the way I understand how people get healed, right? I mean, remember back with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 where he heals the old woman of Zarephath's son who suddenly died? Or even his protege, Elisha, who heals the Shunammite woman's son who dies suddenly. I mean, they literally lie on top of the boys so that they might come back to life. That's how God works, right? That's how that healing works. Jesus, you got to come down because my son is dying. What's interesting is Jesus' response, though. It seems less than gracious. Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. So this man, so here's the interaction. Jesus, come down with me, heal my son. And Jesus looks at him and he looks at the crowd. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now the truth is, Jesus is addressing the whole crowd. He's addressing the man too. It seems a little harsh, doesn't he? Seems a little rough. But Jesus is testing him. Why are you coming to me? Am I just another option or something you're trying to check on your boxes? Or do you believe that there's something deeper going on here? That you will trust me and put your faith in me, and that you'll see something for me to meet you in your deepest need. Not just for the healing of your son, but something even more. Now, the truth be told, again, let's face it, when you have a sick child, you are just wanting to address that because you feel helpless. But that's a place that God wants to address us. And this man feels like time is running out. The royal official says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." But Jesus is going to make this a teachable moment. And he's going to meet his need. But he's going to show him something so much deeper than just the healing of his child. Basically, he's saying, will you believe me first before you see it? Because I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going down on with you. But I will meet you by my authority, even though it's 25 miles away. So, in verse 50, Jesus says, go. Jesus replied, your son will live. And look at the man's response. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Wow. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, I don't know what kind of faith background this man has, but you know, from outward appearances, he works for Herod. He's not very religious, is he? He's not very faithful. But he takes Jesus at his word. He doesn't ask, okay, Jesus, could you just do a little miracle along the way so I know it's going to work out okay? Doesn't ask him that. No, he goes. But how about you and me? When Jesus speaks clearly to us in his word, do you and I take him at his word and start moving that direction? Or are we asking him to do little things along the way to confirm it? Hey, could you just do this to let me know that that's going to work out, that that's true? And you know what? God is very gracious. He meets us oftentimes in, you know, the weakness of our faith. But when do we take him at his word for what he says about himself? and what he says about us. It's like, because he is the Lord, because he is the Messiah, because he is God in the flesh. Okay? But let's also take things back. We all struggle with our humanity, right? And the biggest struggle is between when we see the promise that God has made for us and then seeing the provision, right? So I've got the promise, but what's God's provision? What is that going to look like? And that's the place where it's challenging. It's a place where you go through all the what-if scenarios. What if this doesn't work out? What if it doesn't look like what I thought it would look like? What if I'm just fooling myself about who this Jesus is, right? We start thinking about the what-if scenarios because we don't see it yet. And then there's the point where you catch yourself also, right? Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help me take you at your word instead of wallowing in the doubt and the what-ifs. This man has to wrestle with this for 25 miles as he returns. And I don't know about you, but 25 miles would take me a while. So it's not a short distance. It's probably about a six-hour journey by foot. Tom Hunsberger could do it much quicker, but the rest of us, it's gonna take a while. So he's got to wrestle with this. Can I take this Jesus at his word? Can I trust him? And back to the story of verse 51. While he was still on the way, speaking about this royal official, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, well, yesterday, about 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. And the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. What he told him was true. Jesus had the authority to heal this man 25 miles away, or 2,500 miles away, because he is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. It was more than just healing a sick son. It's about the Savior revealing himself to this man, that we can believe in him, we can trust him, we can follow him, we can obey him, and allow him to transform us and have his way in our lives. And at this point of the story in salvation history, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. He's not yet been raised from the dead. And yet at this point, this man is putting his faith in him. He is changed. He's going to take him at his word. It says, so he and his whole household believed. He and his whole household believed. Jesus is revealing to him, I'm more than just a miracle worker. I am the Messiah. I am who I say I am, and I want to meet you. Now, it's interesting. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us the name of this man. He just says he's a certain royal official. I could be right. I could be wrong. The Gospel of Luke might actually blow this guy's cover. You see, in the 8th chapter of Luke, there are a number of women who become kind of Jesus' auxiliary. They're women who Jesus has been involved in their lives, done something. Mary Magdalene is one of them. And they start supporting Jesus through their own financial means. And you get this list, and you get to verse 3 of chapter 8, and it says, and there was Joanna, the son of Cusa, the manager, listen to this, of Herod's household. The manager of Herod's household. This might indeed be that exact royal official who Jesus encounters. And because of what happens in their family, because of what happens with this son, Chuza comes to faith and his wife Joanna comes to faith, and she starts supporting Jesus, coming alongside of him, because the whole family has been affected. But once again, there's a difference between following after Jesus because of something he can do in our life in order to meet our needs, and we kind of make him basically our vending machine or our servant to build our kingdom, and pursuing him for who he is, the one who is the king, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Savior. And he is inviting us into his kingdom to join him by faith and belief in him, but he still remains Savior and King. This is true of Jesus' time, and it's true of this time. Many people hear about Jesus, and they want him in their life because they're hoping he's going to bring a little self-help. They're hoping he's going to give them some good advice for how to fix their lives themselves, but they don't really see that they need a Savior. And that's what Jesus has come to do, to save us from our sin, to change us. And the Gospel of John testifies to this back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So there's obviously a need for the Savior. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God has sent his Savior. God has sent his Savior. Do you see your need for him? He's not just a self-help guru. He's a Savior that has paid your price. And if there's some help he wants to give you, it's to transform you by his Holy Spirit. But secondly, there are others who temporarily seek Jesus in a bind, but they want to have no dealings with him as Lord. They don't want him calling their shots in their lives, because they want to be masters of their own ship, of their own destiny. And in this, hearts are revealed. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. Let me tell you something, people. If you come to Jesus, your deeds will be exposed. Your sin will be exposed. But that's why Jesus came, to save you from those deeds, to save you from your selfishness and your sin. In verse 21, it continues on, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You bring your life into the light of Jesus, and he starts to transform you. But he's the Lord, not you. Not you. So again, I'm just wanting to challenge you in light of this story. Are you following Jesus because of what he can do for you? I can fix things? Or are you following Jesus because he is the Savior? He is the Lord, and he is the lover of your soul. No one will love you more than Jesus does. But he is the one whom we must believe in, whom we must put our faith in. He is the one whom we must put our trust in and build our lives upon. Even when what he has promised maybe not is not yet provided. Because the truth of the matter, as we follow Jesus right now, we're living in the now, and the not yet. You remember back that song we sang? And Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. The cloud be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Sometimes following Jesus, we're still walking in the tension of the promise that is yet to be provided, but it will come. Because Jesus can meet a need across 2,500 miles and across 2,500 years. That's the Savior we follow. Let me pray for us, and then I'll have the worship team come up as we close worship today. Lord Jesus, again, this is one of those heart-seeking passages. And maybe it exposes some things. And so if there are areas where each of us needs to repent, whether we're viewing you as somebody who helps make our lives better, but we're not living as unto you, would you give us grace to change? We ask your forgiveness for that, Lord. But we want to live for you. We want to be living for a king and a kingdom that lasts forever. And we want to share that good news with others around us. We want to have the faith of the Samaritans, that we know that you really are the Savior of the world, worthy of living our lives, making our lives a living sacrifices unto you. And I thank you for how you pursue us. I thank you for how you pursued this royal official, taking his faith from a place, the need to have his son's sickness addressed, to having his soul sickness addressed. And Lord, we need that as well. There's somebody in here today that needs to move from following you for what you can do for them to following you as Lord. Would you do that in that man and that woman's heart today? We ask you to make us a people who give our lives readily for you, because Lord, life is only found in you. And you've given us a glorious kingdom to live for, and you are a glorious Savior to live for. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand as we respond in worship?